Pray as we come to God's word. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we realize that you need to work in us so that we would see you in your glory and majesty, power and might, in your holiness and perfection and love in Christ. And so we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit to embrace all that you are for us and for this world in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. The Bible's climax tells of how God laid aside his rights for our salvation. The Creator, Lord of all, looked beyond his own interests and humbled himself in the most demeaning way possible to bring new life for lost sinners by coming into our world to live in poverty and to die on a Roman cross, the most excruciating and demeaning penalty possible. So with justice fully on their side, Jesus and countless other saints have shown righteousness by laying down their rights for the cause of God's kingdom. So it's intriguing to see in Acts chapters 25 and 26 how Paul uses his rights to appeal to Caesar. And in Acts chapter 25, where we'll commence today, the first 11 verses build to this appeal. And in the last half, the local rulers, Festus and Agrippa, scramble to rightly handle the appeal. And then Paul's use of rights works out in chapter 26 so that he gets permission to speak, which can help us better understand how to use our rights to speak for Christ. So let's set the scene a little bit. We've seen in Acts chapters 21 to 23 how God uses the commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, to save Paul's life and to remove Paul from Jerusalem down to the coast at Caesarea. Gets Paul away from a conspiracy to kill him. God also uses the politically cunning, corrupt governor Felix to jail Paul in chapter 24. And that's a kind of protective custody for him. It's difficult, it's not easy, but he's safe from the conniving Jewish leaders for a couple of years. And now God uses a new governor, Festus, to get Paul to Rome. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, God has already revealed to Paul that he must preach the gospel in Rome. Rome at this time, of course, is the most important city in the empire, and you could argue the world. And so getting the message of Jesus over to Rome is really important. To plant a church there is going to be strategic. And chapters 25 and 26 show God's next steps in getting the apostle there, sovereignly guiding Paul to Rome. And I hope we'll find some principles to guide us as well. So here the background is Emperor Nero appoints Porcius Festus to replace Felix as governor of Judea. Festus heads to Jerusalem. He hopes to gain the goodwill of the hard-to-govern Jewish people. And the Jews try to capitalize on Festus's desire for their support by asking him, hey, how about you release Paul to us? Of course, they intend to kill him, but Festus chooses to personally hear Paul's case. And when Paul's two-year-old trial resumes, and you know, justice isn't done slowly just today, it happened slowly back then, apparently. When the trial resumes, the accusations and defense are really going over the same things. The Jews can't claim that Paul violates their laws, defiles the temple, and offends Caesar by creating unrest. Paul's response is that none of these baseless charges can be proven in any way, shape, or form. And Festus tries to earn the favor of the Jews by asking Paul to go up to Jerusalem for trial, which provokes Paul to assert his right to appeal to Caesar. Now, how do these momentous events help us to learn to properly exercise our rights today? It's worth thinking for a moment about rights. A right is a justified entitlement. It can be asserted, but you don't need to assert your rights. Christians, let's think about some of our rights. The right to eat meat or accept a reasonable salary as a gospel minister is explained in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. We have rights to collect a financial debt, to seek satisfaction for wrongs, to divorce an unfaithful spouse or quit a job. They're just a few of the things. Now, refusing to use your rights can be a powerful witness to our Saviour's ministry, as Peter explains in 1 Peter chapter 2. But at times, asserting your rights can also glorify God. So let's learn from Paul here. For a start, you can use your rights to expose injustice. And you see it especially in chapter 25, verses 7 to 10. Paul knows that Festus is an unjust judge. He's got history of this. And he's going to prioritize his own agenda over the facts. And justice is vital, both for Paul's reputation and for the gospel ministry, for the church to be affirmed as not evil, not riotous, not against Caesar, etc. So it's the interests of the faith more broadly. And as it's recorded in verse 7, the Jews bring many and serious charges against him. The ninth commandment, it commands us, requires us to preserve and promote truth. Our own good name. Those are important things. And Paul discerns that this new governor is no more interested in justice than the last bloke. And so he says, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then in verse 12, Paul recognizes Paul's right as a Roman citizen to request legal review by the highest authority in the empire. And this suggests a second principle that we could apply for ourselves in seeking to be wise about using our rights. Use your rights rationally, not emotionally. You see in verses 10 to 12 and around there how calm and clear Paul is. He's not going to get involved in a slanging match with these guys who are saying, you're creating a riot. You know, he could go back over the events of recent times and say, you know, there were stacks of people there who saw, I was not creating any riot. You're out of your minds, you stupid idiots. You know, I would have gone on like that. But he doesn't. He's calm. He's not emotional. When our rights are challenged, yes, the influence of strong emotions may stir up our fight. But we rarely make good decisions when we're emotionally charged. Paul's appeal isn't a knee-jerk reaction of either fear or anger. He isn't afraid to suffer with Christ. His decision is calm and a reasoned response to just years of judicial failure. In times gone past, an elder in my church, his name was John Button. If you've lived in WA for a long time, John Button was accused and tried and put in jail for years for a murder that he did not commit. And out of all of that, he came to Christ. He was a wonderful man. Justice, he is a wonderful man. He's still alive. And justice was certainly put off. But he learned over time to deal with the injustice rationally, calmly, emotionally. And thankfully, over time, truth came to light. There happened to be an investigative journalist who made it her thing to get to the bottom of his case. And eventually he was pardoned. You don't always get that, but we pray for that. And John was a marvelous testimony of the peace of Christ in the face of great injustice. But Festus here, he's an unjust judge, and he's in an awkward position. He knows, because it seems if he does a bit of investigation, and you read what it says in Acts 25, he knows that Paul's done nothing deserving death. So Festus has nothing definite to tell Caesar. If he's got to put this up to Caesar, you know, the trial court has to put something forward to the appeal court, and he's got nothing to say. It's a problem. So Festus gets help from King Agrippa II. Now, if you've heard the name Herod Agrippa, you know where I'm going with this. Herod Agrippa I, his dad, in Acts 12 had executed the Apostle James. So, you know, this family, they're stinkers. In verse 19, Festus tells Agrippa, this Agrippa, that the trial is about the Jewish religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. He's spot on with that one. For his faith in Jesus, Paul's opponents think that he ought not to live any longer. He deserves death. And that's the way Festus summarizes it in verse 24. That's the way Festus puts it. He's got it. He's summed up the situation very well. Think about it. The death and resurrection of Jesus will always be the fault line that divides the world. That's really what this is showing. What you do with this certain Jesus and the report of his death and resurrection, what will you do with that? Festus fails to answer this question reasonably, calmly, or rationally. He's only thinking about the horizontal world and how he can promote his political career. Paul's appeal will now finally send him to Rome. And this gives us a final pointer. Use your rights to obey God's will. God has already confirmed to Paul that he's going to Rome. Paul knows that God has promised it, but somehow he doesn't know how he's going to get there. So his appeal is designed by the Lord to get the opportunity of preaching the gospel in Caesar's court. His appeal doesn't justify a crass use of means to achieve any end, but it's a proper means toward the chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's what Paul has in mind. So we're called to use your rights while keeping on trusting in God. And I'm going elsewhere from Acts here. I'm going to another passage in Paul's teaching, Romans 13. Paul believes that the emperor's rule is instituted by God. Because Paul has done what's right, he has nothing to fear from the emperor, who he sees as a servant of God. And you think about who the emperor is around this time. It's Nero. Well, not a pleasant chap. The ungodly, they are going to use their rights to exercise their power as a show of their autonomy as a show of how good they think they are. But Christians, we will use our rights fully relying on the God who is the foundation of our rights. And Paul provides a sound pattern of the use of rights because his priorities are well ordered. He counts his life as nothing, really, and he counts God's reputation as everything. So it's only with that attitude that we'll be thankful to God even when things don't seem to be going very well. We'll be thankful for our God-given rights, and with a clear conscience, we can use them to advance not our cause, but His. So despite the political power imbalance between Festus, who's under Caesar, he's got a lot of power, and Paul, who's a prisoner and has been for a couple of years, despite the political power imbalance, Festus is the one who's actually way out of his depth. He's really struggling to get it all together here. He learns hard lessons early in his rule. It looks simple at first, cut and dry, but it proves to be a nightmare to him. His situational awareness, he seems to be gathering the facts, but he's not really gathering what's going on. He's thrown in the deep end. Because it's a spiritual battle that he's in, and he doesn't have eyes to see that. He only has eyes for the political, for the horizontal world. Paul, however, he's very aware. He's very situationally aware of the spiritual battle and the political and power struggle that he's in. He understands where he fits in the big picture of things. He speaks with all of this in clear view. To use modern words, he knows what he believes. He has a clear worldview that isn't going to be sidetracked by all the soap opera that's going on around him. And the drama is highlighted by the fact that though Paul has appealed to Caesar, Festus can't work out what to write on the charge sheet. And that's the kicker at the end of chapter 25, verse 27. Seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And in chapter 26, the way Paul uses his rights is a further guide to us about where our rights should lead if we use them wisely and well. Paul defends his ministry, giving God's seal of approval on us, living out what we believe and speaking up as we have opportunity. In chapter 26, for a third time in Acts, Paul tells how Christ confronted him and called him to tell the good news that he himself has come to believe. By preserving these accounts of Paul's defending himself in various courts, God gives us permission to speak wisely and well, even provocatively. So how do we see that? Well, we need to speak understanding the flow of history, understanding how we get to where we are. The tendency in this world, in this culture, is to see everything that we've got now is pinnacle, peak humanity, and what's gone before is actually just, well, for many of them, life was brutal, short. They were blind to a lot of the reality of the world. And we've got it all worked out. That is the tendency. Well, that's arrogance of the first degree. And Paul isn't arrogant like that. His argument in chapter 26 is based on vital truth. Christianity is Jewish. Seems simple, but see, Paul explains, I was once a religious Jew, a Pharisee, but as a Christian, I'm now a true Jew, enjoying and looking forward to the fullness of the hope of Israel. Now, if Paul's defense proves anything, it's that the gospel which he proclaims and the other apostles proclaim and practice fulfills all that the Jews hope for. All the history of the Old Testament era, the prophets, the priests and kings pointed to Jesus. The good news about Jesus continues to be all that the Jews today still hope for, even in their unbelief, and we would pray that their eyes would be open to see it. Jews desperately try to disown Christianity as a cult or a sect. That's what they were doing back then. And this would mean that Christianity wouldn't get the protection of Rome, which the Jews enjoy. And Paul shows, though, that Christian ways, the way of Christ, fulfills all those Jewish beliefs. It fits with the flow of history. It's no flash in the pan. Let's diagram this moment. And I hope this is not too complicated. If you want, I can email my PowerPoint to you later. Just ask me. Now, using our Christian way of understanding history, we know that Paul speaks before Festus. It's about 25 to 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and pouring out his Spirit at Pentecost. This diagram isn't to scale. I've elongated that critical period of Christ's life and the apostolic ministry after him. For Paul and for us, this 90-year period is the most important era in history until Jesus returns to bring in the new heaven and the new earth. Paul doesn't think in terms of Old Testament and New Testament. He understands that he's actually in the last days or the last hour, the last times or the end times. That's the way he sees it. Ever since the pouring out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he knows we're in the end times. So he has in view all the former times under the law and the prophets when his people were awaiting the Messiah. And he wants everyone to see that the Messiah has now come. You don't need to look forward to him anymore. He's here. And the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, also understands this situation. See where his Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts fit in all of this. Luke covers a time span of about 34 years, and Acts covers a bit longer than that. Just as the Gospel climaxed with the trial and death of Jesus, so this account is moving towards a trial in the greatest city of the world at that time, Rome. And Luke and Paul know it's serious. Luke is probably writing Acts to assist Paul, but at the same time, their aim is to spread the good news about Jesus because Jesus is the center of history. And Paul explains the intensity of Israel's unbelief. He says that the Jews should recognize Jesus and the gospel as fulfilling all of these promises through past times, but they attack it. They attack contrary to scripture, contrary to rationality, to history, to logic. They attack because of what the Bible calls the hardness of their hearts. Paul reminds them, I was like you, but then Jesus came. He knows about hard hearts. It had been true for him too. But his worldview changed on the road to Damascus when he saw Jesus in all his glory and bowed before him. And he now lives differently because of that encounter. The conversion of Gentiles like us is no different. We don't evolve toward faith. We naturally hate God. We oppose the gospel. We can't be logically convinced and converted any more than Paul was. To be converted, God must radically and powerfully by his Spirit intervene in our lives, convincing us Jesus is alive, and that makes all the difference. He's the Messiah. He's the foundation and the center of all of life. But Luke often writes of this deep-seated unbelief and hardcore opposition of humans toward God. But he also stresses how God radically intervenes to save lost people. Therefore, he gives us the permission to speak of God's work in our lives too. You see it in verses 4 to 23 of chapter 26. Paul knows that Agrippa is familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. And he begs Agrippa to hear him patiently. Paul explains, I was a Pharisee, the strictest Jewish sect. What he was taught, he still believes, that a descendant of David rises from the dead as the first of the resurrection of the godly. That's what he says in verse 23. And that the Creator can raise the dead shouldn't be incredible because he's the Creator. That's what he says in verse 8. So should we expect anything less from the Almighty Creator God? Because pre-converted Paul disbelieved that Jesus was the Christ, he tried to exterminate Christianity. He was doing a pretty good job, but he couldn't do it. The Lord Jesus, risen, confronted Paul in his unbelief. God converted Paul and enlisted him to testify to other unbelievers that they might, as he puts it, in verse 18, turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. So Paul faithfully preaches what the prophets foretold, verse 23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to Jew and Gentile alike. Has your life changed since you began to take Jesus seriously? It needs to. Our lives as believers will be journeys of faith, growing, stumbling at times, encouraging each other, living together in grace until we join Jesus in glory and ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth. Is that your passion? Is that what ignites you, gets you out of bed each day? But when you tell your life story, what's the focus of it? It needs to be the one who is the focus of all history, Jesus. If you're the focus of your view of history, well, you're seeing things a bit too small. You're in trouble. Jesus needs to be the key figure in your life story. So God gives us permission to speak about Jesus and his resurrection. And Paul especially focuses on this. In his defense of the gospel, this is the key. Why? Well, you could ask, is it because the doctrine of the atoning death of Christ isn't true or important? No. It's because that particular thing, the resurrection of Jesus, is the stumbling block for Jews, and it's the stumbling block for most people today. Dead people don't rise. Couldn't have happened. This whole thing is a myth. Let's think about that. We're coming up to Easter. We'll look at it a bit more. Paul knows that there are plenty of people still alive who witnessed the risen Jesus. Jews already believe in the need for atonement, because that's woven into the fabric of their temple sacrifices. No one is arguing about Jesus' death in this courtroom. They know he died. What they reject is the fact that he rose from dead. And therefore, if he rose from the dead, he must be the Messiah long promised, long waited for from ancient times. And the apostles always speak about Christ as Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Christ, Messiah, same thing. Raised from the dead. To say that Jesus is raised from the dead means that you accept his claim to be Messiah who fulfills all the law and the prophets. It means that you realize that all of those prophecies in the past times come to peak in Jesus. Paul emphasizes the resurrection because this is the watershed issue, the turning point, as it was for him when he was converted. Paul's on trial for believing God, and he's urging others to believe. He isn't only defending himself or telling his own life story. He calls every listener to repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. That's what he says in verse 20. And the end of chapter 26 records three responses to this gospel that can help each of us examine ourselves. I'd suggest we shouldn't respond like the skeptic, Festus. Impatient Festus interrupts Paul. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Well, the real explanation for his interruption is the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Modern critics similarly claim that too much theology produces fanatics. But much learning isn't making Paul mad. It draws him closer to Jesus. And what he studies is public knowledge, not the theory of a speculative theologian. But he doesn't press Festus. Maybe it's because he realizes Festus isn't really listening. He's not at all tuned in. And instead, Paul turns to Agrippa. And I would suggest we shouldn't respond like the sympathizer Agrippa. Paul hopes that Agrippa believes the message of the prophets and won't miss how Jesus fulfills that message. The account of Jesus is well known throughout all Judea, even among the Gentiles. His death and resurrection are public events witnessed by hundreds of observers. But Paul isn't just sharing nice bits of information, nice factoids. Boldly, he asks, do you believe? There in verse 27. And Agrippa responds sympathetically. And I suspect he's trying to walk a middle path here. He appreciates Christianity and he affirms Paul is innocent. And yeah, there do seem to be a lot of people who saw Jesus risen. What am I going to do about this? How can I agree with Paul after Festus has just declared him a madman? I'll try and find a middle path here. And may I suggest middle paths never work. You're sitting on the fence and it's razor sharp. It's razor wire. Then there's the saint, is the response which Paul models and passionately encourages. Paul wishes that everyone who hears the gospel might become as I am, except for these chains. What does Paul want for us? Well, true faith in Christ will give you relief from a guilty conscience. You'll know that God loves you. There'll be an unshakable identity in Christ. There's a deep purpose for living a genuine, wise way in navigating this world. It'll give you boldness in the face of opposition. It'll give you perspective in trials. And there's firm hope of eternal life. Is anything keeping you from following Jesus? Jesus had told the unbelieving Paul on the road to Damascus, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And God led him along the path of faith. Paul resisted. He was bucking the shepherd's staff until he could only bow before his Lord and Saviour. Where are you at? We can do the same thing. We can resist. Nature and conscience, though, tells us God exists and deserves our allegiance. Many of you, you've heard about Jesus for years. You have no excuse. Are you fighting his call on your life? I call you today, as we began, bow before the Lord your Maker. He calls us to hear, repent, believe, obey, and live. Let's pray. Father, we realize that in so many ways we try to just act as if we've got it under control, as if we can run our own life our own way without too much bother with you. Father, convict and convert us, we pray, by your Spirit. Touch our hearts so that we would not just trust in you for a moment, but live for you for a lifetime and for eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so we're going to close by singing. What is it? Yep. Speak, O Lord. Let's stand and sing.